This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, Pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned them and said to them, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear great lessons today. Genesis is all about reconciliation. Matthew is about forgiveness to 70 times 7. The epistle from Romans is about the downside of judgment. We hear a lot at church about forgiveness and reconciliation, so today let's ask, what does Paul have to say to us about judgment? Romans comes to us divided into 16 chapters. Today we are in chapter 14. It's a long letter. We've been listening to passages from this epistle ever since we began the season of Pentecost last June. We can always count on Paul to tuck in some wholesome advice for his correspondents toward the end of a letter. I like to think of him as the Dear Abby of the ancient world. Here in Romans, we have arrived at Paul's good advice. His exhortation, really, to the congregations of believers in Rome. Paul's opening point here has benefit for all of us. Engage people of faith in conversation, but not for the purpose of delivering quarrelsome opinions. Delivering quarrelsome opinions means being judgmental. So don't be judgmental. That makes sense, doesn't it? Brings to mind a familiar story I love of the fellow who goes to his stylist for a haircut. As the stylist begins, he asks, So, what's new? Man says, I'm about to leave on vacation. Great, where are you going? Italy. I've never been there before. Italy. Seriously? Northern Europe is the hot destination this summer. Too bad you'll miss that. What airline are you flying? I'm going on Alitalia. Oh, bad choice. Go on any airline except Alitalia. Why not Alitalia? Why? Because they charge extra for aisle seats. They lose your luggage. They're never on schedule.
The flight attendants are rude and the meals are terrible. What city will you visit? I'm going to Rome so I can see the Vatican. Rome? You're passing up the splendors of Florence for Rome? Rome is the worst place you could pick. The traffic is awful. The air pollution is appalling. There are pickpockets everywhere. And the Vatican is so overrated. Where are you going to stay? I have a reservation at the Princess Hotel. The Princess, you're kidding. You don't want to stay at the Princess. The rooms are small. The decor is so tacky. The service is bad. And it's incredibly expensive. Burdened with these quarrelsome opinions, the man leaves on his vacation. And when he gets home, he goes back in to get his hair cut. And the stylist says, "So, you went to Italy. How was your vacation?" "It was absolutely fabulous. On the Alitalia flight, they upgraded me to business class, and we arrived ahead of schedule. The meals were delicious. The flight attendants were really friendly. In fact, one of them showed me around Rome. The Princess Hotel was marvelous. My room was charming with a great view. The concierge was very helpful, and the price was reasonable. The city of Rome was spectacular. The air was clear after the rain. I didn't have any trouble getting around. And the people I met were really warm and friendly. The Vatican was breathtaking. In fact, I got to see the Pope." "You saw the Pope?" "I did. One day on the street, his motorcade drove past me, and he had the driver pull over so he could speak to me." "The Pope spoke to you? What did he say?" "He leaned over to me and he said, 'Bless you, my son, but who gave you that terrible haircut?'" Being judgmental is delicious malice. But others' casual judgment of us wounds us. "Beware," says Paul. "Leave judgment to the true judge, from whom we willingly, gladly accept judgment, because we trust him to know us and love us." Well, our casual judgmentalism is not Paul's most serious concern here in Romans 14. Paul contrasts the behavior of those he calls weak in faith with the behavior of those who are strong in faith. Those weak in faith need rules to guide their daily life. By contrast, the strong in faith clearly see the point of the rules. They're so confident they are following the intent and spirit behind the rules that they don't feel the need to follow every rule to the letter. After all, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. On one hand, Paul sympathizes with the strong. His instincts, like Jesus' teaching, as that will appear in the Gospels, is for freedom in Christ. Freedom not stifled by a Pharisaic adherence to every jot and tittle. On the other hand, Paul is concerned about a demoralizing effect on the church when the strong insist on exercising freedom from restraint by the rules. In this case, the freedom to choose either the Sabbath or Sunday for worship, and the freedom to eat at public meals where meat is served, which was previously offered to the idols of pagan gods. For the strong to insist on their freedom alienates the weak and erodes trust in the community. Who wants to work and sacrifice for a society where everyone does not play by the same rules? What about our situation today? We people of faith live our faith not just on Sunday in church, but every day of the week out in the world as well. And we are the strong. The Episcopal Church is a community of the strong. We like the freedom to live our faith without being a slave to the details. If we miss worship one Sunday, some of our colleagues this morning may be saying to themselves somewhere, we are confident God will understand and forgive us. But the world we engage outside the church door already interprets for itself the freedom of the strong to mean brushing aside rules which constrain individual liberty. Out there in the world, as you drive home from church today, are impatient drivers who justify unsafe and illegal behavior as acceptable when they are in a hurry. Not far from here is a city councilman who represents a poor district but lives in a wealthy neighborhood outside his district. When caught and convicted of this illegality, he shows no remorse because he believes that the residency law is a mere technicality which has no bearing on his ability to serve his constituency. The bad judgment of violators like these influences us. When we assume the mantle of the strong, we may be tempted to mistake cheating for strength and conclude that we are privileged to override the rules with our own judgment. Outside of the church, in the public sphere, traffic police, district attorneys, IRS agents will call us to account when we try to override the law with our own judgment. But what about areas that the law doesn't fully cover? There are areas of our common life which are governed less by law than by our own moral sense of what is fair for everybody. What happens there when we don't follow our God-given moral compass? We are still suffering the painful effects of one public area insufficiently covered by the law. That is the financial realm of risky investments, sharp business practices, and an overheated housing market, which resulted in the catastrophic financial crisis of 2008. An ethics professor named Mark Slatter from St. Paul University in Ontario, Canada, reminds us that the auto industry nearly collapsed and thousands of American workers lost jobs and pension benefits. At the same time, many top financial advisors in those very same corporations, and this is Dr. Slatter's phrase, multiplied their salaries and benefits like some dark version of the miracle of the loaves and fishes. That nightmare collapse with its worldwide repercussions exposed a culture of greed which has infected America's heart. Culture of greed may seem like a strong term to use, but greed is to crave things that are in no way necessary to sustain healthy life. Reflecting on conditions which led to the mortgage meltdown, the head of the Bank of Canada criticized the international banking community for failing to safeguard society's economic machinery from the personal voracity of its entrusted administrators. Professor Slatter adds that in the mortgage meltdown, no amount of moral reprimand or legal barrier is able to extinguish this kind of brash, deep, insatiable, and ultimately mysterious desire for money and possessions, along with the allied aphrodisiac of power. Damn the regulations, full greed ahead. The desire for money and possessions may be mysterious to the professor, but it's not hard for us to identify. It is greed, and it is a deadly sin. Deadly to those who succumb to it, deadly to a society infected with it. Let the bank governor have the last word here. In the end, virtue cannot be regulated. Ultimately, it's a question of personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is what Paul wants to recall us to in our lesson today. He warns us to be strong not by exercising all possible personal license, but rather to be strong enough to choose to live accountable to the one who loves us, to the one who is coming to be our judge, strong enough to choose to live by spiritual and social guidelines which provide a healthy life for us all, the strong and the weak together. Life isn't all about me. It's about us. What's good for all of God's children, weak and strong, together. Paul isn't blaming or indicting us here this morning, nor is that my intention. We are listening together as he exhorts us, the strong, to live to a high standard of accountability before God. On a bright fall Sunday, this is the word of the Lord.